Well, we are in the final week of the Walk series. I hope you've been reading through the book of Acts, going along with us. But I have to tell you that when we were discussing doing the book of Acts, that Acts 17 was one of the verses that passages that I just couldn't get off my mind. I wanted to talk about and walk through with you today. And one of the reasons is because I had a chance at one point to go to Mars Hill and to go to the actual place where this scene happened. Here's a picture from Mars Hill that we took. I had a chance with the George family and Tara and I to go in there and to read Acts 17 on top of Mars Hill. In fact, if you go there, down the bottom, there's a plaque that actually has Acts 17 written on it in Greek. I couldn't read it, but that's what they told me that plaque was. Down the bottom, we have a picture of the plaque down there at the bottom right there, just in stone. If you zoom in a little bit, it'll show you that it's written there, the scripture of God written on this hill because of this event that happened in the Bible. Now, if you were sitting on the hill and you panned a little bit to the left up on the hill, you would see the Parthenon. You would see this high place, this high point in this city where a temple to a false goddess is placed for everybody to be able to see. And in the Old Testament, constantly God is speaking to them about the high places because we have a tendency sometimes to put things into a position in our life of the highest form and is there for everybody to see it. In the Old Testament, God hated the high places, the Asherah poles and the idols that were placed upon them. In fact, in Psalm 78, verse 58, it just shows you a little bit of God's heart. It says, "For they provoked him to anger with their high places, and they moved him to jealousy with their idols." God does not want to be see you worshiping idols. He doesn't want to see you placing things in your life in a high place. And so the question that I want you to ponder today, all the way through the sermon, is this: what is the banner that's written over your life? Is it Jesus? What is the thing that is in the high places of your life, the thing that is ultimate to you, that determines the way that you see the world? See, in Exodus 17, verse 15, right, they had just come off of an incredible victory, and Moses made an altar to the Lord, and they named it, "The Lord is my banner." Is the Lord your banner? That's what we have to decide on today, and we figure out, is the Lord our banner? Is that the thing that most people see in us? And then Paul is just going to speak directly to it today in this passage. So we're in Acts 17. We're going to jump right in, starting in verse 16. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens," so Paul is now alone. He is in Athens, this cultural center, Rome and Athens, competing for who is going to be the cultural center of the world at this time. And Paul has been left alone because if you know Paul very well, walking through the book of Acts, every time he went into a city, there was an uproar. Right, he has just gotten through going to Thessalonica in the first part of chapter 17, and this uproar happened, and he had to escape. Paul and Silas got out of there. Timothy stayed behind to kind of help put things back together, and they go to Berea, and in Berea, they just love the word of God. It says, be a Berean, know the word of God, love the word of God. They tested everything that Paul said to find that it was true, but the people in Thessalonica heard he was in Berea, and they came down, and they forced him out of the city. So Silas had to stay back in Berea to kind of put the pieces back together as Paul had to flee, and he's now in Athens all by himself. And so he's in Athens waiting for them, and it says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So Paul is looking around in Athens, and they said that in Athens at this time, you would probably see more idols than you would see people. Because there were so many idols, carven images of everything that you could imagine around this city, and it's still true today, all over the place, these false temples, these false gods, all over, and he was provoked to anger. And it should make you remember that verse we just read, didn't it? Because God was provoked at the high places, and here we see Paul is provoked at the things that he's seen in these high places, like the Parthenon to the goddess Athena, and this terrible worship and the things that are going on around him. He is provoked within him. So he went and he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Now, this was typically what Paul would do. When he went into a city, he would go into the synagogue. You see that if you go back to the beginning of chapter 17 in verse 2, it says that when he had went to Thessalonica, he went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scripture. So I want to encourage you to make it practical to us, because we really have two arenas that we talk about God in. The first arena is within the church. For Paul, it was the synagogue. For us, it's the church. When you're inside of the church, you should be using Scripture as the authority. What you're teaching and how you're speaking to one another should be based upon the Word of God. But Paul didn't just speak about God in the church, did he? He spoke about it in the marketplace. When he went out of this building, and we, as believers in Christ, shouldn't just talk about Jesus when we're in this building. We should be talking about it in our workplace, out in the culture. Guess what? You set the tone of the culture in your home. You can affect the culture at your job site. You can affect the culture that's out there in our world based upon how you speak about Christ. But let me encourage you. If you're speaking about Christ out in the world, you need to speak about the character of God. They don't give this book any authority out in the marketplace. But they understand the attributes of God, because God has said in Romans chapter 1 that he's made it plain to them. That who God is, his divine power, his qualities are made known to all men so they're without excuse. So the world will respond to the qualities of God, but inside the church we use the Word of God as our authority. So these are the two arenas that Paul speaks in very often. And so we see him now in this market arena. And there's a very stark difference in this sermon today that we're going to talk about compared to the other sermons. The other sermons, he's talking about the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the fathers, and the faith, and the Psalms, and Isaiah. But here he's going to speak to them in a different way, and you're going to see that here. And so in verse 18, it says, "As some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?'" So Paul is preaching in the marketplace to whoever will listen, and he's making an uproar, as Paul always did, and up comes these two different groups of people. Now, I want to dive into some philosophy. So if you didn't bring your brain today, get it out of the purse, put it on, right? You need a big brain today, okay? So we're going to talk some philosophy. Right? So first camp is the Epicurean camp, right? So in the Epicurean camp, pleasure was their standard of a good life. Pleasure. Now, it wasn't pleasure as in hedonism, where it's like, just do whatever's fun to you. They actually, it was pleasure and avoiding pain. Does that kind of sound like our world today? All about pleasure and all about avoiding pain in there? And so this philosophy was of the idea, well, you can't overindulge in your pleasures because that causes you to suffer the day after or the night after. So you had to have a measured version of a balanced life to where you had pleasure and self-control. Now, when you think of Stoic, do you think of pleasure? No, right? The Stoic people were about virtue. Is this virtuous? Is whatever we're doing used for virtue? They wouldn't mind us meeting together and talking about Jesus, because we were taking it and we're making something good out of it. They were very pantheistic, meaning that everything, every piece of you is a piece of God. And as long as you use it for something good, something morally good, then that was something worthwhile. Now we, in America, we're in the middle. We have a moralistic, therapeutic deism. We have a God who we get to determine the morality that we fall under so that we feel good about ourselves and we can have warm cuddlies with God. But if you read through the book of Mark, is that the feeling you got talking about Jesus? That he was this warm, cuddly guy? Or was he fierce? Was he fierce about the truth of who God was? Was he willing to go into the world and tell them hard things? Now, we have to be careful, because in our world today, these different belief systems are seeping their way into the church. Because whether we like it or not, these things that we put in the high places, these banners, they're like a lens by which we see the world. It affects the way that we view things. For example, yesterday, and we had a race yesterday, okay? Some people were in the race. I was just in it, okay? So we had a four-mile race yesterday, right? So we have a four-mile run from here. We ran out, down a hill, and then back up a really, really long hill, back to the church, right? So let's take these two schools of thought and what I was thinking, okay? In my brain, as I ran the four-mile race yesterday, right? And you're looking at me going, you ran 4 miles? Most of 4 miles. Okay, so did it feel good? No. Not in this. Now, some of you out there, right? Some of y'all run, and you get that runner's high. Mark's over here just smiling because he can just run. He gets in that rhythm, and he's just going, and he's feeling good, right? I never have I don't have a rhythm, okay? I just slogged through it all, right? Rod Limley was super nice. He talked to me the whole time, right? And I'm running along trying to answer him, like, yes, we're going to do that. Right? You have one breath to say everything you wanted to say in that, right? So you're just jogging along, right? And so from an Epicurean point, should I have run the race? No way. You know how heavy my legs felt yesterday or today, right? It didn't feel good, right? Did I avoid pain? Absolutely not. Okay, so on this side, was it something virtuous? In my brain, I'm going, whose idea was this? Mine? Why did I name this the walk series again? Why did I, like, in my brain, I'm like, I named it. It was my idea. I kind of have to do it. That's the right thing to do, right? So I'm like, I signed up like last second, like the last 104, right? That's why the number is so big. I was like, okay, I got to do it, right? That's the idea of like, okay, this is the right thing to do. So this was a stoic way of kind of thinking about this topic. So that's the way those two things are going to work out for you. Now, you may not know it, but you have a lens by which you live life. And the world has a lens by which they want you to see life. Now, there's a verse in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, that just kept coming to my mind as I was preparing this week, and is this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. We have to be careful. There is a movement in our world today that is trying to get into this building. It's called the progressive church movement. Now, it's not progressive like liberal and conservative or anything political. It's the idea in our world that we need to progress past traditional Christianity. We don't need to sing songs like, oh, how marvelous. That's way in the past. We need the new and improve. We need to deconstruct our faith and reconstruct it to be culturally relevant in our world. Here's an example of a saying that they have. These are things that I've taken from different progressive church websites that say this is our belief system. That God's not going to send you to hell because you got his name wrong. This is in a church about us belief system. Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that it doesn't matter what by name you call God, that as long as you're going up the mountain, you're getting to the higher point, that you're going to succeed? It doesn't matter if his name is Buddha or Allah or yourself. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as you're chasing after the same thing. This is what I call the Oprah effect, right? That, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you believe something. Hell is not a literal place. No loving God would create a literal place and send people to hell. You're right. He doesn't send people to hell. We run there because of our sin. So he doesn't send us there. But we have this lie that a loving God wouldn't do that, and it's beginning to pervade our thinking. Why? Because we want to avoid pain. Because it's all about our own pleasure. To see how this philosophy begins to seep in. Here's another one, right? You remember this song, right? Jesus loves me, this I know. And we would sing, for the Bible tells me so, right? But they don't sing that. Here's what they sing. For he came to show us so. Is that true? Yes. Absolutely. Christ came to show, while we're still sinners, he died for us. He came to show us the love of God. But why did they change the words? Because they have a low view of Scripture. You know why? Because over here in that first statement, there's not many ways. There's only the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's the Scripture. But if I have believed this, I can't have a high view of this. We want to have a high view of Jesus, so we have to have a low view of the Bible. That's not balance. We have to have a high view of Jesus and a high view of the Bible. We don't give up one for the other one, right? So we have to have both of them as we look through this. Why? Because they want it just to be about the words of Jesus. This is crazy. I'm just going to be honest with you. This is crazy. They would say, and I've had some conversations with them, right? They would say, it's not about the Bible. We don't believe that. We don't believe the Old Testament. It's just what Jesus says. I'm like, how do you know what Jesus said? Where did you find that? In the Bible? And if you think it's all about what Jesus says, how many times did Jesus quote the Old Testament? That's not what we mean. We mean it's what Jesus means. I'm like, whoa, be careful. Are you now elevating yourself to say, well, it's not what Jesus said, it's what he meant by that. Well, it sounds like you're elevating yourself to the high places. You think you're now the God over all these different things. Here's a third thing that they say, and this is in Beaverton, Oregon, has this on their website as their number one quality of their church. This is the greatest commandments they view. To love God, amen. To love others, to love yourself. In a church doctrinal statement, that is not on our website, okay? I'm just telling you that right now. True that we need to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes. Do we need to love one another? Yes. Love ourselves? See that elevation? By the way, who else wanted to elevate themselves to the status of God? Maybe our enemy? Maybe Lucifer himself, who wanted to elevate himself? See, his lies are very persuasive. That they elevate the view of ourselves. They lower the view of the Bible. It's just exactly what our enemy tries to do. And we're going to see that even in a sermon, that all these counterfeit beliefs out there are trying to draw you away from the one true God who is found in this book. So who's the banner over your life? That's what we have to decide today. All right? So look what he says here. He says, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said to him, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. They believe that Jesus and the resurrection were two different things, two different gods, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. So they bring him in, put him on trial. We want to hear your belief and see if it's true. Now this is what happens to you when you go into the marketplace and you talk about Jesus. I'm just going to tell you, I was in the secular world coaching and teaching, and I know how this process works. When you stand firm for Jesus out in the world, either in your home or in your workplace, you have to stand firm first. Here's the second thing. People are going to mock you. People are going to make fun of your beliefs. They're going to be like, you really believe that? You really think that? And then after that, they're going to misunderstand why you're doing what you're doing. They're going to think you have some other motive. Why are you loving me so much? Why are you being so nice to me? Why are you being this way? They're going to misunderstand it. But if you do it long enough, if you live firm in the Lord long enough, you're going to move to a point where they're going to become curious. They're going to start hanging around a little bit longer. They're going to start having some conversations about their life and their marriage and their children until they finally have an opportunity to open their heart to what God has done. But that's a long process. For me, it was about a 5-year process of standing firm in the Lord, enduring the joking and all those different things until they finally were like, well, this guy's legit. We've seen him live it over and over and over again. And then afterwards, I'm having counseling sessions in the coach's office, marriage counseling, and so on, because God opens their heart to something new. And this is the same process that Paul is going through. They're questioning, like, they make fun of him, right? Oh, you babbler. Then they're like, why don't you come in? Let's hear more about that. Okay, so here we have what I think is the greatest, one of the greatest sermons in the Bible, minus Sermon on the Mount. But anyway, Paul's sermon's in there, and here's what he says. So verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. So if you want to speak about Christ in the marketplace, the first thing you need to do is find common ground. Right? He says, you guys are obviously religious. Look at all these idols. Look at all these temples. You guys are obviously religious. So am I. I'm very religious also. I believe in something greater than myself. And he finds some common ground for them. Hey, I'm just like you. Let me teach you what I believe in. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So there was actually an altar, an idol there, an altar that said, to the unknown God. I mean, we haven't discovered all of them yet. We haven't figured all this out yet. And Paul's saying, let me tell you about this guy. Let me tell you about this unknown God that you don't understand yet. Now, I need to give you a little caveat before we dive into this even deeper. Anybody been to college before and had a professor that you just really loved? And then the professor actually loved you back? Where they're literally like, honey, don't worry about it. You don't have to take the final. Don't worry about it, right? So first class of English class, right? I had this sweet little lady like, honey, you don't got to come on the final. It's all good. She's smiling at me, right? And I'm like, okay, I'm gone, right? I took her for every possible English credit I could at SWT/Texas State. Now, I took her for everything, but one of the classes I had to take, because I wanted to take her for every English class, was Greek mythology. But man, I took Greek mythology as a Christian, watching the enemy's lies played out and all the counterfeit gods that try to draw people away. So it's super interesting. So I'm going to nerd out a little bit when we get in here, but you'll know why. And how does he know so much about Greek mythology? Now you know. Sweet, sweet teacher. I didn't have to take that final either, by the way, in case you're curious. All right? just letting you know. Okay, so jumping into it, right, he says this, right? The God who made the world and everything in it. What does he say here? God is the creator. The world wasn't created on the back of a turtle. It wasn't created because chaos was out of control and somehow order came into it. Like, he is saying straight up front, my God, the one true God is the creator of all things. And this is where it starts. Do we believe that? That he is the creator of all things? That's where Paul starts. Here's the second thing. Being Lord of heaven and earth. So he's not just the creator, he's also the Lord. Now listen, I know we don't understand this because we sing this in songs all the time, but in this way, he's saying he is greater than Zeus, who's like the God over heaven, or Poseidon, or Hades. It doesn't matter whether it's in the heavens or in the earth, my God is greater than them. Now remember, what was Zeus? Lightning bolt. How does Satan fall? Like lightning. Now he controls it. Anyway, we'll dive deep into that some other time, okay? We just see these false things happen around, and he says, my God is greater than all of them. I don't want you just to accept this unknown God as just another one that you add to it. He is the one, is what he's saying in there, right? So he says, being Lord of heaven and earth, do we believe he's Lord? Answer these in your mind. Is he your banner? He does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's creator, he's Lord, and he's enough. He's your provider. Can you say that? Do you believe that God is enough? That what God gives you, it's enough. I don't need any of these other things. I don't need some piece of wood to worship. I don't need something else. He is enough. He is the provider. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. He has created. He wasn't just some creator out there. He actually made you, each one of you, in the image of God. How can we hate each other when God is the one who crafted us and made us? Why do we judge each other based upon how we look? Because we're sinners. God made us as one people for his sake, in his image, having determined and allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places. Do you believe that God is in control? Do you believe that our God reigns? That means he's in control. He's sovereign over all these things. Who is here? Who is there? That God is in control. But do we believe it? Do we trust him? You know, I heard a quote this week that I thought was really great. It was from Tim Keller. And here's what the quote said. It said, trust is accepting what God sends into your life, whether you understand it or not. Do you trust God even when it doesn't make sense? Even when the logic doesn't work out, do you still trust God? Let's look at what it says next. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. So he's not just a creator. He's not just Lord, he's not just a provider, but he is the way of salvation. He is the Savior of the world. Do we believe that, church? Do we believe that he is the Savior of the world and that these people that are wandering around in the darkness, that he can light it up? He can be the God of revival. He can awaken our hearts and our souls to what's happening in the world. And even though the progressive church says there is no hell, we know that there is. And we need to be on mission, going out and telling other people about it. He is our Savior, that they should find him. And then it says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. He is near. When you're in that time of darkness, when you're in that time of struggle, that he is near. He is by your side. Do you know that, church? Do you believe that, church? And then he says this, he starts quoting their prophets, to use their prophets as part of his debate with them about who this unknown God is. We know his name, Yahweh. He says, in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. See, this idea of poetry was something that, oh, this is a higher way of thinking, right? The people with the pleasure, like, oh, this is a higher way of thinking than anybody else. Those lowly people, they don't understand. But us, we just think so much higher. And he's saying, even using their poets to say, we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by art or imagination of a man. How silly is this? That they would worship a stick. They would worship a rock that someone hit with a hammer. That they would worship a piece of paper that has a number on it, like 100 and a picture of a dead guy. Or they would worship a screen. But he didn't say all that. I would just add to that part at the end, right? He said, how can we, as believers of Christ, worship anything that we create? We only worship the Creator, not the created things. Like, how can you just put your hope in a piece of wood? Why don't you put your hope completely in God? And then he just hits them in verse 30. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. If you don't believe that God is the creator of the world because you read something in a science book, we need to repent. If you don't believe he's the Lord of your life because you think you can run it better, we need to repent. If you don't think that God is a provider and you just worry and you have anxiety all the time, we need to repent, right? If you don't believe that you're made in the image of God and you hate yourself, you need to repent. If you don't believe that God is the savior of the world, you need to give your life to Christ and turn away from these things that you're chasing for happiness, these things that you put on a high hill that you put your hope in. You need to turn away from those things and fall at the foot of the cross. This is what repentance is. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or not a Christian. We all need to repent because the world outside has seeped into our thinking. Is the Lord our banner? Is the Lord the way that you see life? Do you see life through Scripture? Do you see people as Jesus sees people? Or do you see them based upon some belief that's not what God wants you to think? We need to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man who he has appointed. And of this, he has given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So here's my challenge for you. When you see these situations that happen in the world, do you respond like the Epicureans, philosophers? Well, it depends on how I feel about it. Is that your standard of making decisions? How you feel? Is it based upon whether it's right or wrong, whether it makes me look better than the other person or not, based upon our own comparisons, like the Stoics? Or Socrates, who said, an unexamined life is not even worth living. So you examine every little piece of the decision that's coming out before you. You have this huge list of pros and this huge list of cons, and you're like, well, more pros than cons, I guess I'm going to do it. Guess what? You just freeze. When that happens, you overanalyze the situations. Or maybe you're like Plato, who has this kind of future version of things. Like, oh, this future version of me will be able to run a 4-mile race without getting sore. This future version of me will make me happy. This future version of me with less weight or more money will make me happy. Or you have a future version of our country based upon who's running the country, and you put your hope in that. Or you put your hope in the world being changed, this future version of utopia of the world. Like, this thing won't exist anymore. These people will be nice to us. They won't shoot rockets at us. All right, these things, and you put your hope in that, or do we put our hope in God? Where's your hope? Do you put your hope in Jesus Christ as Lord? And him alone, not in these other things that are all around us. So that's the question I have for you today. What is the banner? What holds the high place in your life? I pray that it's Jesus. And if it's not, if it's anything else, then I pray that we'll repent of that. We'll turn back to him. We'll spend time on our knees with him, praying. We'll spend time in the Word this summer. Diving in is like, I want to know the word of God so when the lies of the world come in, I can recognize them and shut them down because I want my life to be something that brings glory to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this incredible sermon that you gave to Paul to speak to the people of Athens, Lord. And we see in the next few verses that some laughed. Some were questioning and curious, and others gave their life to you because of this sermon that he gave on Mars Hill. Lord, thank you for this beautiful example. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to repent, to turn from the things that we put our hope in, the things that comfort us. Lord, I pray that we'll not put our hope in those things, but today we will turn back to you. We'll recognize, Lord, the lenses by which we see the world are not right. There's only one way to see the world, and that's through the eyes of Jesus and through the truth of your word. Lord, help us to walk as you want us to walk. We love you. Lord, I thank you that we have an opportunity to even know you, that you have revealed yourself to us. I just thank you for who you are. We pray all this in your name.